Thank you, Joni and Bev and Ross. Ross has been sick for a few weeks, so it's good to have the trombone back. Thank you very much. We are in a one-week series, I guess, between resurrection and Pentecost. Pentecost in 2 weeks. And there's a before and after kind of picture of the church going on here. Kind of like that skinny guy in the old Charles Atlas advertisements in the back of comic books. Somebody's got to be old enough to remember the old Charles Atlas. Okay, some of you are. Yes, exactly. You know, don't be that wimpy kid who gets pushed off at the beach, but then he comes back and it's all bulked up. This is the before of the church. So we get to see the before now, and in 2 weeks we'll get to see the after at work. So I kind of have that image in my brain as we're going on. This text, between Ascension and Pentecost. Then they returned to Jerusalem. They all joined constantly together in prayer, along with the women and Mary and his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, and he said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago and spoke through the mouth of David concerning Judas." Yes, at this critical moment in the history, in the story of the church, their attention goes back to the one who betrayed Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open up your word one more time. And Father, I would ask that we would see how you bring the church from before to after. In Jesus' name, amen. Just one note, some of you I saw picked up the Acts poster in the back. This one, we're going to be in this poster for the next few weeks as we restart a series on Acts. We got halfway through Acts last summer. This summer we're going to complete Acts. But I just want to remind you that while we were in Luke, the second half of the scroll at the top was incomplete. If you look at your Acts poster, the first half of the scroll at the top is incomplete, just to remind us that this is the continuation of Luke's story of Jesus, his two-volume story of Jesus. In the Gospel of Luke, all that Jesus began to do and say, and in the second book, all that Jesus continues to do and say. And while we call this a book in most of our Bibles, the Acts of the Apostles, a more precise title would be the Acts of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So that's to get us started on this text. As I read, I just want you to be listening for ways in which Jesus and the Holy Spirit are still at work in the life of the church. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. And those present were Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. One missing, right? And that is Judas Iscariot. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering 120, said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number. He shared in this ministry. And with the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. And there he fell headlong, his body burst open, his intestines spilled out." I don't do well with this text, I mean, for obvious reasons. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, and they called the field in their language Akeldama, field of blood. For Peter said, "It is written in the book of Psalms." This is a psalm that we began our worship with this morning, Psalm 69. "May his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it." And then, quoting from Psalm 109, "May another take his place of leadership." And you'll have to ask yourself, let there be no one to dwell in his place. And then the second one is, "May another take his place." What is Peter thinking with the Psalms in those two that might appear at first glance to be contradictory? Peter continues, "Therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who has been with us the whole time. From the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, known as Judas, and Matthias. And when they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. An interesting transition moment in the life of the church between Ascension and Pentecost. Just a couple notes on that place where so much happened. This is the house where in John's gospel they returned and Jesus breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. This is the room to which the disciples returned from Emmaus to make that wonderful announcement of resurrection in Luke 24. This is the house we believe that they were staying in the next chapter when the Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost. A lot happens in this house, and that house is a constant reminder that when in doubt, I mean, this has been our theme for the last several weeks, when in doubt, get together to pray. Right? I mean, that's the overall theme of this part of Acts. When in doubt, after the resurrection, what do? You get together. After the ascension, what do you do? What do you do? You get together and pray. On Pentecost morning, what do? You get together and you're praying. When in doubt, get together and pray. I also note that Jesus' family is now included in the discipleship band. From being outsiders just a few weeks before in the Gospels, as his brothers come and say, "Please don't go to Jerusalem." Now, just a few short weeks later, they are included in the apostolic band, and with his brothers, plural, we're going to get the names of them later on in the epistles and in Acts. Appears that most, if not all of them, have gone from questioning Jesus to following Jesus. So, what happened in the last several weeks? Can you think of anything that might have happened in Jerusalem the last several weeks between questioning, telling Jesus not to go to Jerusalem, and now being part of the band? Maybe meeting the resurrected Jesus had something to do with that. And then there's just one phrase in this opening couple of verses that I want to jump on, and that is they were constantly together. Two quite long compound words in Greek. The first one having to do with being arrested, seizing something, and making it your own. It's a real strong word. And the second having to do with sharing one passion, homo thumadon, one mind or one spirit, one passion. And you put those two words together and you get they were constantly joined together. It's maybe the best way to translate that in English right here. And this theme, those two words, become kind of the spirit, the heart of the Jerusalem church for the next 15 chapters. As in Acts 2, twice those two words are used to describe them meeting together constantly in the temple courts. In Acts 4, they get together after Peter and John are beaten and are released from the Jewish leaders for the first time. In Acts 5, after the Ananias and Sapphira incident, they get together and pray again. And in Acts 15, they agree together. They get together and they agree together on the Jerusalem conference letter to send out. This constantly together becomes the theme of the early Jerusalem church. And as we go through the book of Acts this summer, I'm just going to ask you to watch for that word to pop up, or that phrase to pop up again and again and again. Okay, well, the heart of this text is that Jerusalem church listening to the Holy Spirit. Remember what Peter said? The Holy Spirit is speaking to us through the mouth of David, as it is written in the Psalms. May his place be deserted, and then may another fill his place of leadership. What is going on? And what might the church in the 21st century learn from the church in the first century about listening to the Spirit? And my first thought here is that Peter and those disciples really knew what the psalm said. At this moment, Peter can pick out a rather obscure text in Psalm 69. Now, Psalm 69 is one that Jesus had already used of himself. And it's pretty clear from the New Testament that the Psalms that Jesus applies to himself, second only in the Gospels, rest of the New Testament, to Psalm 22, is Psalm 69. Not a psalm that's on very many people's favorite psalm list, because it's a lament psalm and a confession psalm. That probably says something about the 21st century. But my thinking is that that those 120 had grown up hearing every, I almost said Sunday morning, actually every Saturday morning at on Shabbat, on the Sabbath, in their synagogues in which they had worshipped since they were little, had heard the psalms read and the psalms sung. They were so much a part of their lives that this psalm just popped up to Peter, and it could very well have been that that psalm had been their call to worship and their prayer of confession at some point earlier, as they were still meeting together in the style of synagogue and beginning their worship, including in their worship psalms as part of the liturgy and as part of their singing. And so this psalm just jumped out at Peter. What he says is that that the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David, is speaking directly to the church in the first century. And as Peter thinks about Judas, his betrayal of Jesus, his tragic and terrible death, and the need now to take a place that has been left empty, deserted, and then to fill it with somebody who is a witness to the resurrection. As Peter's thinking about that, the Psalms come to him, and I'm just struck by the by Peter's ease at applying the Psalms and how important it is to hear the Psalms as we worship. The second thing is that it's clear to me that God was not surprised. The Judas incident did not surprise God. Does that Psalm 69 was ready for it. Psalm 109 was ready for it. That this was not a surprise that Jesus was going to be betrayed, and that much is clear from the all of Scripture. The next thing is that I think having a testimony really matters, because as they begin to apply Psalm 69, which Jesus applied to himself, as I said, as he talks about having a zeal for God's house, and as Paul applies this that same psalm in Romans 15, that the psalm that made up so much of the life of the early church talks about leaving a place empty until somebody with the right testimony comes along, and then Psalm 109 pops in, may his place be may another take his place of leadership, his place of oversight, which becomes later on in the New Testament one of the key descriptions, one of the key words to describe elders in the first century church. Having a testimony matters, and we're gonna say that in a sense the position, the office, finds the person, not the other way around. The requirements of this, my mom is laughing because that's an old Reformed proverb that we use when we're looking for leaders in the church. Having a testimony matters. And just to be clear, the person who's going to replace Jesus had to be somebody who was with Jesus from the beginning as he went in and out among us in a Hebraic phrase that Luke doesn't even bother to translate literally or translate more easily into Greek, but he just leaves it right in the Hebrew there, as Jesus went in and out among us from John's baptism until the time when Jesus was taken up. That somebody who was with them during that period, and someone who was a witness of the resurrection. That testimony matters, and we're going to see that in just a few minutes. And then just one more thought here. Like much of Acts, we look at what is descriptive of the church in the book of Acts, and then what is going to be prescriptive. What are the things that we take out and apply directly to our church lives? And you might have already noticed in your bulletin there is a second insert, which is a Elder and Deacon Policy Statement. We need a better title for that. We just need it. Which is something our church worked on 10 plus years ago in order to talk about our need for elders and deacons in in this fellowship right here. And I included it in the bulletin because I want you to see how we've tried to take the descriptive and prescriptive stuff out of Acts and apply it to our own elders and deacons right here in Anacortes. And indeed, this is going to be the main theme of our June 5th little question and answer time with council after worship. Talk about leadership, nominations for council, and so how we apply the descriptive, what the church did, and the prescriptive things, what we need to do as we become as obedient as the first century church, as we apply those to us. I want you to watch how that works in this in our selection of elders and deacons as well. And just one example of that. How did they choose the replacement for Judas? They cast lots. Now that was a very, very common first century way to make important decisions. Proverbs 16:33 says, we cast a lot, but the decision is always from the Lord. And that was a firm conviction in the first century that when you had an important decision to make, you could actually throw down the lot, is what the word says, and God would help make that decision. And we could be confident. You could be confident because both men they proposed met the qualifications to replace Judas. And so they would leave that decision up to God. Now, does that mean that we should cast lots in churches in the 21st century? Well, in the Christian Reformed Church, we have two views. Some churches cast lots, and some churches have adopted what they think is the wisdom of kind of some of that enlightenment thinking in which we trust the demos, the people, to make some more choices, and we call that actually kind of a democratic kind of decision-making process, a little dangerous to get political here, and we might actually vote. And I think both are allowed in the text. If we view Acts as a little more prescriptive, then we might cast lots. Or maybe, I actually know of two churches in the area for whom voting became a problem because longtime members in the church kept getting elected and newcomers just didn't. And so it became a real issue of getting some fresh people into council. So they said, we're going to cast lots and quit voting because it had become a popularity contest. And for a reason that sounds really 21st century, we don't want it to be a popularity contest, they decided to go back to what they did in the first century and cast lots. And you can see just how sometimes it might not always be real simple to figure out which in the New Testament is prescriptive and which is just descriptive of the church. It's also the case that the Episcopalian, our Episcopalian brothers and sisters, they have a Episcopal system of church government where you have a bishop who has a lot of authority over the local churches. On the other side, the purely congregational churches, our brothers and sisters who believe in a kind of purely democratic system of church, and those of us kind of in the middle who have a strong emphasis on elder responsibility in the church, all three believe with sincere conviction that we trace our church polity right out of these texts, right? And so it's really dangerous to say we are the first century church. We're doing it the way the first century church did it. We're doing it the right way. So what I'd rather say is we've got together and we have searched Scripture and we've sought God's heart in prayer and we've decided that this is the way we are going to. Not in a random way, but we think this is the way God is leading us. And then we covenant together to select elders and deacons in the way in which we do it. More about that on June 5th, if you want to ask questions. So with that said, I want to dive in to just how they selected elders and deacons, because our church is going to be doing this in just a month. We'll be going through the same process. So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas and Matthias. Then they prayed. So first they propose, then they pray. The one thing that the Episcopalians and the Baptists and us Reformers in the middle, and I use in the middle not because that's the best, but because we're kind of split the difference, agree on is that the pray part, right? I mean, we all agree on that part, which is a good thing. So, and one other question. Who's doing the praying at that point? Who do you think? They proposed and they prayed. The whole congregation? Oh, you think they let Jesus' brothers be included in that, Ryan? Do you think they let those women who just a few weeks before they thought were crazy because they had brought this really strange, right? Do you think they let the women? Do you think they let those other, okay, and so far we're only at about 25 of the 120. What about those other 95 people who were associated? Do you think they let them participate in this? Yeah. The evidence here is that the language of the text is that they is bigger than just the 11, or the 11 plus the ladies plus Mary plus the brothers of Jesus. That this is a moment at which the entire 120, that embryonic early church, everyone participated, which is, I think, an incredible statement about the church. How quickly they moved from a synagogue style where the amount of people actually to speak and to participate would be very, very limited to a much more participatory, that's too big a word for Sunday morning, style of worship. And they moved quickly. So then they prayed. And then this prayer, which you might just see again, as our church goes through this process, you might see this prayer again. Lord, you know everyone's heart. What a beautiful way to begin a prayer. It almost sounds like Psalm 69 when we prayed. I left my notes down there. What was the phrase? You know my folly, O God. Nothing new here. Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. We won't include that last little phrase when we use this in our... We'll leave that one off. Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us. That becomes the prayer. And it is a prayer in which, as a couple of you have already suggested, everyone participates. Propose and pray. This is the way they chose deacons in Acts chapter 6. This is the way the church chose leaders in Acts 14 in Antioch. This becomes the pattern of the New Testament church. We propose, we pray, and somehow we believe that in this process, God is at work choosing leaders for his church. And that is, I think, the description to prescription move that we make in this text. What do we take away? We propose, we pray, and then we ask God to show us who meets the requirements, scriptural requirements, to be leaders in this church. Now, I can hear an objection coming up. I can hear, but what about? And the but what about is, Doug, we're talking about apostles here. Can you just make that transition from selecting the 12th apostle to selecting elders and deacons in Anacortes Christian Reformed Church? Are we allowed to make that jump? Could be a little bit dangerous. There have been some who have suggested, in fact, that the first century church in this story had made a mistake. And I mean serious suggestions of this, that they should have waited a couple of years. Oh, I think I got a Paulite right there. Are you one of those?
No, I'm reading your notes last year.
Oh, you're reading my notes. That is really dangerous. That is really dangerous. Yeah. So there are some. there are some, and including some people. One of the sermons I included in my notes this week. Which I haven't put out yet. I apologize. I had computer problems. One of the sermons that I'm going to include in my notes this week Bob Deffenbaugh confesses to be one of those who initially thought they should have waited for Paul, right? I mean, that's been they should have waited for Paul. I think the answer is no, they shouldn't have waited for Paul. Number one, he wasn't with Jesus from the beginning, from Jesus' comings and goings and the ascension and the resurrection and all. He wasn't there. And two, Paul himself in Acts 15 and Galatians 1 and 2 puts himself under the authority of the apostles. So I think there's some really good reasons for saying the church didn't make a mistake in going too early. But that doesn't answer the question about us. And to get us thinking well, and as a starting point for this discussion, my favorite passage, I think the most important passage on elders is a word that Peter gives to elders at the end of 1 Peter. This is 1 Peter chapter 5. To the elders among you. So we are now 30 plus years later. And Peter is writing an encyclical, a letter that's going to go out to a bunch of different churches in the New Testament, mostly Jewish churches. We know that from the beginning of the text where he writes to the diaspora, to the dispersed from Jerusalem. So he writes after the believers are dispersed. And he writes to the churches, and he writes to fellow elders that now Peter is including in this eldership that for the first 5 years of this church had been limited to the elders in Jerusalem. Now he expands that to include elders that for the last 30 years have been appointed in each one of these local churches. As Paul says, the reason he goes out on his first missionary journey, he returns by the same route that he left, is so that they could appoint elders in each of the churches they had visited. Iconium, Lystra in Asia Minor. This is what he says: to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who will share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. That the elders in the church are fellow elders with Peter, not in the sense of having big A apostolic authority, but in having little A apostolic sentness. Go back a couple messages and catch up if you need to. Serving as overseers, that's the same word that was in Psalm 109. Somebody must take his place of oversight. So now we are serving, those of us who are elders in this body, are serving as overseers and encouraged by Peter to be shepherds of God's flock, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy, but eager to serve, not lording it over, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. That the transition in the New Testament from the apostles in Jerusalem to elders and deacons ministering together, in local churches is one of the most important transitions in the Bible, and that's why in just a few weeks we're going to get together and talk about new elders and deacons right here in the Anacortes Christian Reformed Church. We propose and pray. God chooses. Elders and deacons are still necessary for a healthy, missional, growing, vital church. And selecting leaders was a process that I think intentionally got everyone involved. It was a way to bring the 120 together on something that, as Peter said, had to happen before the Pentecost experience. An encouragement, I hope, for the church in the 21st century. Father, thank you for the privilege one more time of listening to the Holy Spirit. And Father, I ask that in hearing Spirit well, we would know the blessing of elder and deacon leadership right here in Anacortes. In Jesus' name. Amen.